I want to talk to you today for a while about a very important theme that has a bearing upon the Lord's people and upon the Lord's work. I'm referring to that, the unity of God's people and the unity of the Spirit, both amounting to the same thing. In Psalm 133, we have the unity of God's people examined. Notice how it starts off, behold. In other words, take a good look at this. Stand back and gaze upon this. Examine it, survey it, inspect it. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, you need not turn to it just yet. We will be going there shortly. Where we are told that we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. There is the unity of God's people exhorted. So what we're going to look at for a while just now is the unity of God's people examined and the unity of God's people exhorted. We'll come to Psalm 133 for our starting point, and notice there that we are to examine this. Now, if we're going to examine it, we need to notice some things about it. And the first thing is, we need a definition. What is the unity of the Spirit? Unity means to be united. It doesn't mean necessarily to be union. Now, you could tie the tails of two cats together, but you wouldn't get unity. You would get the very opposite, I make bold to say. You would have union all right, but you wouldn't have unity. Unity is a harmoniousness in fellowship. It's a togetherness. It's concord. It's a similarity of attitude, purpose, ideal. For instance, let me read to you. You need not turn to this. There will be some places I will ask you to turn to. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, we read these words. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And for those who are familiar with Acts chapter 2, you'll know what happened after that. The Spirit of God was poured out, and many, many people got converted. Now, about those people who got converted, we read in verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things common. So you can see the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the people of God at that particular time. Whenever persecution came in chapter 4, verse 32, this is what we read. And with great power, verse 33, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, just before that, after a mighty prayer meeting, we read in verse 32, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. In other words, there was a great bond between these people. There was a tremendous oneness and concord and harmony. Now, whenever Paul was writing to the Philippians, that church was deemed to be Paul's love letter to a people, the church of Philippi. And yet, there are hints that there were divisions among maybe a few of them, not too many. But sometimes, well, I suppose all the time, prevention is better than cure. So Paul writes in Philippians 2, verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then in chapter 4, verse 3, coming near the end of the letter, or verse 2, he says, I beseech you, Odias, and beseech Syntyche, that's the names of two women, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Was that what he was talking about? Were the two of the sisters not getting on together? And Paul says, I want you all to live together in harmony and concord. And then he mentions these two women by name. He says, I'm pleading with you two ladies. Now remember, he was in jail at the time. He says, I'm pleading with you two ladies that you be of the same mind with one another in the Lord. So this unity, this concord, is something that gels and bonds the people of God together. Now, let me just run down this very quickly with you. We'll not turn to these references, but I put this to you. Look, when you're reading through the scriptures, especially in the epistles, for the one another's, one another, and see how often they occur. In John chapter 15, verse 12, we are told to love one another. In Romans 12, verse 10, we are told two things. First of all, be kindly affectioned one to another. There's a very interesting story told of a great Scotch preacher called Guthrie. Guthrie belonged to the Established Church of Scotland, but because of the apostasy of the day, there was the secession and the Free Church of Scotland came into being. Now, before that secession took place, there was a judge in Guthrie's congregation, and he contributed immensely to the building of a lovely church. But whenever Guthrie and the congregation seceded, the judge fell out with Guthrie, said harsh things of him, wouldn't even speak to him in the street. And every time that Guthrie went by, he tipped his hat, and he did it on two occasions. And after that, he said to himself, the third time, we are quits. And that night, there came a knock at his door. It was a woman, and she was pleading for a seat in the church. And Guthrie says, I'm sorry, I can't do it. The seats are full. Those were the days that you just couldn't come in and sit in anybody's seat. There were pew holders in those days, and they paid pew rents. And the woman said, please, I want to come to the service. He says, my dear, I'm sorry, I can't do anything for you. And then she said, well, I'm the housekeeper for Judge so-and-so. And whenever Guthrie heard that, he says, oh, he said, let me think for a minute. He says, I would like to help the judge, and I would like to help you. I'll tell you what I'll do. You can sit in my family pew. She says, what? To sit along with you every Sunday in that pew that is yours? He says, yes. Words could not describe how grateful she was to him. So the next day, there was a knock on Guthrie's door in his home. And who was standing there but the judge? He says, can I come in and speak to you? The preacher brought him in. He says, I'm overwhelmed at the kindness that you have shown to my housekeeper for my sake. And I have come to apologize to you for how rude and for how offensive and for how angry I have been. And as a result of that, the unity of the Spirit among those two was restored. Because Guthrie, carrying out the injunction of Romans 12 and 10, was kindly affectioned to this man, to this woman, for that judge's sake. And also in that verse, it says, preferring one another. Now, that's not an easy thing to do, but you have a classic example of that in the book of Genesis, whenever Abram and Lot were falling out over all the wealth they had, over their substance. But Abraham was a spiritual man, and he says to Lot, he says, listen, Lot, this will never do. We can't carry on like this. We be brethren. We shouldn't be behaving like this. He says, this is what we'll do. You take the choice of all the territory that you want, and whatever you don't want, I'll have second best. That's what it means to prefer one another. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25, we are to care for one another. In James 5, verse 16, we are to pray for one another. In Galatians 6, verse 2, we are to bear the burdens of one another. In Ephesians 4, verse 2, we are to forbear one another in love. In Romans 14, verse 19, we are to edify one another. In Romans 15, verse 7, we are to receive one another. Now, this does not mean that we are to dot one's I's or stroke one's T's. But it does mean we can differ and respect one another at the same time and not let our differences be divisive, adversely affecting our fellowship and the greater cause of God. You'll notice he says here that brethren were to dwell together in unity. Families dwell together. This is a picture. We read in the Bible that the church is described as a family. The whole family, says Paul in Ephesians 3, that dwelleth, that is in heaven and on earth. Now, families have got different personalities, different temperaments. Mums and dads can see it in the children. Some are reserved and reticent. Others are extrovert. They're bubbling over with life. They have their differences in the family. But whenever they're coming home at the end of the day, they're all together. And Paul says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. And I'm sure that family members don't like putting their head to the pillow at night if there has been a disagreement among them throughout the day without that disagreement being made up. Should be the same in the house of the Lord. And Paul and David says, brethren, behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. For Christians, brethren again in the same church family or the same family wherever. Unity then is something that's brought about by the Lord himself. Whenever God's people experience the new birth and are brought into the family of God, that something, that unity, that harmony, that fellowship, that's a mark of God's people in that family where Christ is the head and the elder brother. The definition. But notice the distinction that the unity of the Spirit possesses. Verse 1 again. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Good and pleasant. Now, anything that is good should be earnestly sought after and sustained when experienced. And the Christian has this good thing, this thing that's good, this unity, this fellowship with the people of God. And it's incumbent upon us then that we ought to sustain it and maintain it whenever God has given it to us. Now, he says pleasant. It's not only good, but he says it's pleasant. The pleasantness of a Christian people dwelling together is seen, can be brought out in the contrast to unity. I've already said that unity is a togetherness. What's the converse of that? What's the antithesis to that? What's the opposite to that? Why, it's division. What's the opposite of harmony? Sure, it's disharmony. What's the opposite of concord? It's discord. What's the converse to sameness and similarity? It's disagreeableness. What's the opposite of peace? Why, it's strife and hostility. What is the opposite of order? It's chaos and confusion. And that's what happens when the unity of the Spirit has lapsed. And this is why it's so good to have it, because if we don't have it, then all of these things are going to come to the fore. Division, disharmony, discord, disagreeableness, strife, hostility, confusion, and chaos. The alternative is ruinous to ourselves and for others. None of us lives unto ourselves. But notice not only the definition and the distinctiveness or the distinction of this unity of God's people. Look from this psalm at the depiction of it. See how it's depicted. Now it's depicted with two pictures. Let's notice them together in verse 2 and 3. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. Now, David, in describing the unity of God's people dwelling together and respecting one another, even respecting one another's differences, the picture of God's people dwelling together is like the high priest in the life, the religious life of Israel. Now, it could occur to any high priest, and it did, any high priest among the Jews, but David himself particularly singles out Aaron. Why? Because Aaron was the first of the high priests. Now he says, this unity that I'm saying is so wonderful about, that's so good and pleasant. He says, let me describe it for you. It's like the precious ointment upon the head. It ran down from Aaron's head to the beard, right down his garments, right down to the bottom of his garments. Now, what's that all about? Well, let's turn over to Exodus chapter 29. This is the inauguration, or at least the preview of the inauguration of that great day whenever Israel's high priest would be installed in his office. The book of Exodus chapter 29, notice verse 1. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them, to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. This is to do with Aaron and his sons, particularly Aaron. Now, verse 4. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. And thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat, the robe of the ephod, and the breastplate. Now, I want you to bear that word breastplate in mind. And gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. Verse 7. Thou shalt take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. That's the procedure. Now, that oil was special. If you turn to chapter 30, which I'm not asking you to do, verses 22 to 33, you'll see the ingredients, the component parts that it had. And it was very, very special. There was not to be anything made like it, and nothing other than it to be used in the anointing of the high priest. But here's a man, he's specially clothed. When he's anointed, the oil flows from his head, down his beard, onto the skirts of his garments, and it covered over the breastplate there that was on his breast. Now, why did I emphasize that? Because on that breastplate, there were 12 special stones with the name of each one of the tribes of Israel on them. And whenever that oil came down, it was covering over those 12. Those 12 were all united, and they were all possessing or benefiting from that oil, which was a picture of the Holy Spirit, and Aaron himself was a picture of the high priest. They were on the high priest's breast. The believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. He's on Christ's breast. He's on Christ's heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for every one of us in the glory. There's a unity and a harmony there. And David says, this unity of the Spirit is like that special oil that anointed Aaron and set him apart from the office and went right down from his head over the garments and over this breastplate, indicating unity. Very distinctive and brought out in such a way. But notice the second picture. Not only the picture from the spiritual realm, but also from the geographical realm. Turn back to Psalm 133. He refers to another instance of this unity. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. There's another picture of it. Now, we've already seen it's described as the precious ointment, the anointing oil, this unity. But now he changes the figure. He goes out of the sacred into the secular. He goes out of the spiritual into the geographical. And that towering mountain peak of Hermon, where the dew would have settled and distilled and begun to flow right down. And the smaller mountains of Zion, where Jerusalem was, David said when he was writing the psalm, this is what Christian unity is like, the unity among the people of God. It's like that dew that comes down from the tops of the mountains and permeates all below it until the very ground benefits. Oil and dew are like the Holy Spirit. The dew is formed when all is at rest, stillness, and a calmness. And its freshness is seen in the lives of others whenever it descends. And if the dew indicates the freshness of the Holy Ghost, then the oil, the ointment, indicates the fragrance of the Holy Ghost. And both of them have a flow. The oil flows, the ointment flows from Aaron's head, and the dew flows from Hermon's dizzy heights. And whenever David was depicting the unity of God's people, he was showing us those two illustrations of how the Spirit of God comes upon a people, and they're all under the influence of Him, pictured by the oil and by the dew. But then there's one other thing as we examine this unity. Not only the definition of it and the distinction of it and this depiction of it, but there's the dynamic of it. Something about Christian unity that has power. Notice verse 3. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord, there the place of unity, there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. What he's saying is, when God's people are united in Christian love, respecting each other's personalities and difference of viewpoint, but they're there together and respecting that, God says that He'll command the blessing in that place where they dwell together in unity. Surely that's something to long for, the blessing of the Almighty. So special was it that Jacob was determined not to let the angel go who was wrestling all night with him. In chapter 32 of Genesis, he says, I'll not let thee go except thou bless me. So much was it yearned for that Jabez says, oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed. We are told in Proverbs 10 and 22 that the blessing of the Lord maketh rich. Is it any wonder people long for it? We are told in Proverbs 28 and 29 that the faithful man shall abound in blessings. So if God is promising blessing, He's also showing us one of the ways how it can be acquired when His people are united in love and respect and consideration for each other, especially when they dwell together in a church family. So we've examined the unity of brethren, the unity of the Spirit. Let's turn over now to Ephesians chapter 4. Now notice the second passage of Scripture. And there we notice that it's exhorted. It's not only to be examined here, but he's appealing for it. He's calling upon the church at Ephesus to make sure. Now it seems that this unity of the Spirit was already there, but it was somewhat under pressure, as we can gauge a little bit from this. But it was not a big problem. But at any rate, let's notice this third verse. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, we've already seen that the unity of the Spirit is that oneness, harmony, and concord among God's people. It's called the unity of the Spirit here because it originates by the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of peace. It's through Him bringing us all into the Christian life, bringing us to Christ that we might trust the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And once we're saved, we're in the family of God. That's the only thing that puts us in the family of God. The new birth, the work of the Holy Spirit leading us to Calvary, to trust Christ. Now, it's called the unity of the Spirit because the Holy Spirit is the originator and the author of it. Now, why does Paul exhort the people? He says to them, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Well, first of all, because the unity of the Spirit is a fragile thing. It can easily be damaged. Not by enemies without, but by friends, and even by our own family members within. In other words, by ourselves. Let me give you a classic example. Turn back to the book of Acts chapter 6. We dealt with this matter a few months back in another context, but it's worth looking at it in this context. Acts chapter 6 verse 1. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied. What kind of days were they? Well, there were days of persecution. There were days whenever sin began to enter into the church. But yet, for all of that, it never affected the fellowship of God's people until this time. Notice verse 1. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because the widows were neglected in the daily ministration. You see that word murmuring? It's a word that indicates something is simmering and ready to boil over. And it was disagreement and resentment of member against member. Now, this matter of murmuring is very serious. Don't lose Acts chapter 6 and turn over to Numbers chapter 14. In fact, there are many places in the Old Testament during Israel's wanderings in the wilderness that we could see the murmuring, but here is a sample instance of it. Whenever the 12 spies came back from spying out Canaan, 10 of them were not happy with what they saw. The other two said, we'll be able to deal with it all right. But notice verse 26. The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. And this is exactly what is happening here in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. The people are becoming discontent. Now, there was a reason, of course. And the reason was that some people felt hard done by when the food was being given out. There was no welfare society in those days. And the church were responsible for helping each other as best as they can. But there were two different types of Jewish people in that church, the Greeks and the Hellenists. And you might say maybe a little bit of racism was suspected. And nothing could have been further from the truth. But you can see the problem about to boil over. And there is the fragility of the unity of the Spirit. What persecution couldn't do. And what Ananias and Sapphira's sin couldn't do. Now, God's people beginning to murmur and bicker among themselves. It was going to do. It had all the potential for a disaster. So fragile. Let me show you another church. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This matter of the unity of the Spirit, or the dangers to it, it's not something new for our day. The New Testament churches had to deal with it, as we're seeing. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. I thank my God always in your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Verse 7. So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, you're a church, I acknowledge it, that's greatly gifted. You have tremendous gifts of the Spirit in this church. But there was this problem of disunity. Notice verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, there he is again appealing, exhorting, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And then he shows what these particular contentions were. Notice again chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? So what he's saying is, whenever there is the absence of the unity of the Spirit, when there's the absence of this harmony among brethren, there is carnality somewhere. Now, that's the fragility. But notice the potentiality of this. Oh, my dear friend, he's warning us. He's pleading with us in this third verse of Ephesians 4 to keep the unity of the Spirit because of the potentiality it has. And the potentiality is that it can cause untold damage. We know what could have happened in Acts chapter 6 if that unity of the Spirit was not restored. But turn with me over to the next book, chapter 5 of the book of Galatians. Again, the problem surfacing. Chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 15. If ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. That's the end product of it. If we keep devouring one another, then we're going to end up wiped out, done by ourselves. There was a certain man, this is many years ago, out of this generation altogether, he met another man. Two men were Christian men, but they belonged to different churches. And one asked the other how his church was doing. Oh, he says, we're having problems. The congregation is diminishing weekly. And the other fellow turned and said, oh, has the wolf got in? He says, oh, no, he says, if the wolf had got in, he says, we believe we would know and be able to get the wolf out. But he says, in our case, the sheep have taken to worrying one another. That's true. Philip Melanchthon was a great colleague and companion of Martin Luther. And again, even in the Reformation days, even though we talk about the Great Reformation, yet among God's people, there are differences of views and differences of opinion. And Melanchthon was troubled about that. And he tried to get the people united. And he gathered some of the leaders one day and he told a parable. It was a well-known parable. The parable was that the wolves, animals, wolves, knew that there were lots of dogs about. But they thought there were too many dogs for the wolves to do much damage on. So they sent out a scout wolf. And the scout wolf went out and reported what he saw. And this is what he saw. He saw a lot of dogs. But he said there were very few mastiffs among them. He said they were all small dogs. And he says they could bite a bit. They did a lot of barking, but very little biting. And that report was made to the head wolf. Now remember, this is a parable. And Melanchthon used it. He said the head wolf was a wee bit comforted, but never as much as whenever all those dogs gathered together to come against the wolves, as when he saw that all the dogs were biting and snapping at each other, and there was no order among them, and they were coming toward the wolves. And the head wolf said, I have no problem with this bunch. They'll do the job for us. And by that parable, Melanchthon sought to jail the people of God together that were coming apart because of their difference and opinions. It was said of Admiral Nelson, the day before the Battle of Trafalgar, two of his officers on the ship, Lord Chillingwood and Lord Rotherham, were in terrible dispute. And Nelson saw this and he brought them over to a vantage point where the enemy fleet was coming into view. And Nelson put the two hands on each other's shoulders. He says, gentlemen, turn round. There is the enemy out there. Now turn round and shake hands again. That's true. That's the enemy. Not among Christians among themselves. But the enemy is the outside world that's holding back the cause of Christ. We want to see the citadels of the devil overcome instead of having to contend with difficulties among fellow Christians. But let me say this. Somebody has said, and it's true, that whenever the bees in a hive take to fighting with themselves and squabbling among themselves, that's a sign that the queen is about to leave. Would not be terrible for us or any church where the people of God are at odds with each other. Is that a sign that God is going to remove from us? And whenever we go outside and look at the doors, we see the word Ichabod written across in flaming letters. Ichabod meaning the glory has departed. Surely that's not what any Christian, any born-again Christian would want, to see the blessing of the Lord depart, and more importantly, the Lord himself. In Ephesians chapter 4, in this very chapter that we're looking at, we are told, grieve not the Holy Spirit. And let me say that while murmuring goes on, God takes a dim view of it. You read that passage in chapter 14 of Numbers, I'll not ask you to turn to it, but you'll see what God did. And hundreds of years later, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians in the 10th chapter this time, and in verse 10, this is what he writes, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. That's how I can finish, if we are not careful. How then can we keep the unity of the Spirit? Paul says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. How can we? Well, if we consider, first of all, take the book of Ephesians itself, chapter 2, verse 19, that we are fellow citizens and saints of the household of God. We're in the one family. We see that again in chapter 3, that we are part of the whole family that's in heaven and earth, in verse 15. We learn in chapter 4 that we are all members of the body. We learn that in verse 12, right on down. We are part of the body. Now, the hand on the right hand doesn't say to the left hand, I don't need you. The hand wouldn't say to the foot, I don't need you. The tongue wouldn't say to the eye, I don't need you. We're all different. We're diverse. But there's a unity in the body. Each part has a different function to play. But they're all united together and coordinated by the head. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does. He coordinates the body. He puts, as we're told in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, different parts of the body, different people in the body of Christ, in places as it has pleased him. Why? For the proper functioning of the body. We're told to consider our ways in Haggai. We're told in 1 Corinthians 11 to let a man examine himself. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 13 to be at peace among yourselves. These are all commands. And if we want to make for the unity of the Spirit and the unity of God's people, we're going to have to do what the Word of God says, irrespective of our own personal opinions on matters. But let me come to the end of this and notice two things about this matter of the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the brethren. Both the same thing with different emphasis. First of all, there's a challenge regarding it. Surely there must be a challenge to us here. And that challenge is, where it exists, let's seek to sustain it and maintain it. And where it is lacking, let's do all we can to restore it among ourselves as individuals and among us as a church family. It's a challenge to us. And then secondly, there's a prospect regarding it. We've seen the potentiality of the unity of the Spirit for ruin, if we break it, of devouring one another and the witness of Christ declining. But there's the converse of that. Oh, there's the tremendous prospect that we can see times of great blessing again. You remember the end of Psalm 133? There the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Now, in closing, I want to turn you back to Acts chapter 6. We've already noticed the problem. There was great growth. There was blessing in the church. Then there was discontent simmering. Then there were problems that came to the notice of the oversight. Verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. In other words, whatever this problem is, it can't deflect us from going on with God's word and evangelizing. The problem needs to be dealt with, but it should not deflect us from God's work, from our primary cause. So the measure proposed was in verse 3 and 4. And in verse 5, here's the response. The saying pleased the whole multitude. Harmony was restored. The elders or the apostles and elders said, listen, we can't leave the word of God. We cannot be deflected from the work of God to deal with this matter. It has to be dealt with. And while it's being dealt with, we have got to keep going on in the service of God. And then they proposed the measures. And when that was proposed, the whole congregation, we're told, were pleased. And then what happened after that? Well, whenever the deacons were elected, here's God commanding the blessing. Verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The blessing of the harmony and the unity of the Spirit and the unity of God's people. This is what God is willing to do when that harmony is maintained. Let's aim for it, brethren and sisters. For our own sakes as individuals. For the sake of our church. And for the wider interests of God's work. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.